Well, what do we mean by radical? That's a word that's kind of thrown around a lot in this day and age. I think there's actually a book out there called Radical. Is that David Platt's book? Just being a radical Christian. When I was in college, I thought, man, if I was a radical Christian, I'd sell everything I had, buy a one-way ticket to Papua New Guinea and live in a cave with pygmies out there and I'd be a radical Christian. And then I went through my Paul Washer phase, which if I was a radical Christian, I'd be street preaching. You know, I'd park it on the corner of Main Street here and just be telling people to repent. That's what a radical Christian does. Some people think controversy is a radical, being a radical Christian. If I'm a radical Christian, I'm just going to cause controversy wherever I go, call everything into question, you know, defy the norms. And that's being a radical Christian. But I want to establish this morning as we're getting into 1 Corinthians, or making our way through 1 Corinthians 7, what actually a radical Christian really is. I don't think we should think in terms of how the world would define radical. When the world defines radical, the world thinks of someone who's breaking the mold, defying tradition, thinking outside the box, completely reinventing everything. I mean, that's radical. Dennis Rodman is radical. You know, he's reinventing the way we look at basketball and sports. And he's retired now, isn't he? I'm getting older, so. I used to love Michael Jordan, and nobody even knows who he is anymore. But, you know, he's the radical type. But this isn't what the Bible talks about when the Bible talks about radical. When I think we think in terms of what a radical Christian is, I think we should think in terms of the royal guard that guards the Buckingham Palace. You know those guys with the big black fuzzy hats and the red vests and the black pants? And they are world renowned for what? That nobody can get them to flinch. You know, these tourists, especially more of the fruity Americans, you know, they go over there and they see these, you know, royal guard, and they are known for this unflinching statue-like composure, and they do all this weird stuff to try to get them to flinch and to move, and these guys are amazing. They have this radical commitment to knowing exactly what their job is. It's been their job for centuries. And they're totally committed to it. And that's sort of why they have this world-renowned reputation of being the elite, specially trained royal guard of the queen, is because no matter how weird tourists are, you know, they never bump them off their focus of what their task is at hand. And that's what I think of when the Bible talks about, or we are encouraged, we think the Spirit is convicting us to be radical Christians, because God has already given us the mold, right? He doesn't want us to break the mold. He's already given us the directions. He doesn't want us to reinvent the directions. He's given us the gospel through the Great Commission. He says, this is the mission of the church. This is your mission. And your job is to be radically, unflinchingly resolved to never deviate from this. And the moment we do start to reinvent the gospel or pick and choose what parts of the gospel I'm going to preach, what parts of the gospel might be a little too tough for listeners, and I'm going to kind of leave it aside. The moment we think we can actually improve upon the gospel, we have ceased to be a radical Christian. In fact, we've started to weaken and damage the gospel and create something that is not a gospel at all. In our men's study on Tuesday mornings at 6 a.m., if you're man enough to get up that early, we are entertaining the question, what is the mission of the church? I mean, what really? I mean, the church can do a lot of good things. We can have soup kitchens. We can, you know, go to poverty-stricken regions of the world, our own city, and we can do wonderful things, but that's good, but what is essential? What really is the mission of the church? And it's really an easy question to answer if we stop reading all the opinions out there and just start looking at the Gospels. And what you'll find in the Gospels is right from the beginning, Jesus knew what the mission of the church was, and he was training the 12 disciples to do the mission of the church even before the church was born. He's teaching them how to preach repentance, also teaching them how to be leaders, how to disciple, how to influence other people in godliness. He's doing all this stuff. And then he starts saying, you know, when I die, I'm going to rise again. And I want you to meet me up on a mountain in Galilee. I'm going to tell you something very important up there. And he dies and he rises again and he meets them again. He says, remember, I told you this was going to happen. Go up to Galilee. I'm going to meet you up there. And he meets them up there. And what happens? He gives them the Great Commission, this whole thing that the whole trajectory of the Gospels has been moving to this climactic point where the pillars of the church, the apostles, are going to get their marching orders from Christ. And what's it going to be? What is the mission of the church? It's the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. A lot of us know it. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So we call people to stop being disciples of selfish ambition, to stop being disciples of false religion and to follow their own whims and fancies. And we call them to what? To be disciples of Christ. You follow Christ. You die to yourself, take up a cross, and you follow Christ. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So this is supposed to be basic to a brand new Christian. They don't know a lot. You know, they're a babe in the woods, sort of figuring this whole thing out. But all they know is they want to be baptized. They want to stand before believers and say, I belong to the body of Christ. So baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then verse 20, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. So the Great Commission is not just go and give people the gospel. It's also what Paul did in his missionary journeys. He kept retracing his steps, revisiting the churches that he led to the Lord. And it's teaching them. It's discipling them. It's coming alongside. So we have, in a very crisp nutshell from Jesus Christ himself, the mission of the church. You give the gospel to those who are headed to hell. And then those who are saved, you come alongside them. First your family, but also the body of Christ. You come alongside them and you build them up. There you go. And everything after that is just additives. It's just additional things, good things. But that is the core mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about being radical, I want to be a radical Christian. I want to be sold out. I don't want to mess around anymore, which I hope all of us have that desire. The walls in which we have to live to be radical Christian is the Great Commission, is the mission of the church. If we want to go crazy, we want to be awesome, you know, sold out Christians, it's within the Great Commission where this is supposed to take place. And the reason I'm sort of establishing your minds what the mission of the church is and what radical Christianity is because really this is the big picture of 1 Corinthians 7. I mean, so far we've talked about celibacy before marriage, sexual duty and purity in marriage, divorce, you know, all these things. And as I said, when I first started 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 7 isn't so much an exposition or a dissertation on sexual purity and marriage, divorce and all these things. It's actually about living pleasingly before the Lord. It's actually about the mission of the church. It's actually about what we're called to do. And the problem of the Corinthian church is that in their quest to live as radical, pleasing Christians to God, they were mismanaging sexual issues, divorce issues, marriage issues, celibacy issues. They were mismanaging these things, and that kept them from being radical, sold out Christians before the Lord. Paul's heartbeat for the Corinthian church is 1 Corinthians 15:58, which I bet more than a couple people have that put to memory. Remember the first Bible that I can remember my parents giving me, you open that front cover and it's got 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Paul says, be stationary and active at the same time. How do you do that? You stand on the mission of the church. You know what that is. You stand there and you do it, but you're always growing in it. You're always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that is Paul's heart for the Corinthian church. That is his whole desire for 1 Corinthians is summed up in 1 Corinthians 15:58. And that's why he's addressing all these different issues, because they're brand new Christians who are totally confused as to how they're supposed to be stewards of marriage and family and celibacy and singleness and all this stuff. And that's really Paul's agenda. His agenda is to teach them to manage these things well, to not be distracted by these things, so that they can always be abounding in the work of the Lord. So what I want to give you this morning, we're going to look at verses 17 through 31. And I want to show you three things that Paul needs to inform them about so that they can manage it well and not become lousy, distracted Christians and forgetting about the mission of the church. The first one is cultural preferences or personal preferences, petty little things that can distract us. The second is slavery, oppressive situations. And the third, believe it or not, is marriage. Marriage, the gift from God, can actually become a distraction if we don't manage it well to the mission of the church. So look at verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned, some translations say distributed, probably the best translation there is assigned to each one, as God has called each. That word called is undeniably a reference to salvation. As God called you to himself, as God saved you. In this manner, let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. This is like Paul's platform verse. He's just setting the stage here. What does this mean? It means that in the position God called you, in the position He saved you, in the marriage, in the job, in whatever situation you are in, is also your assignment. He's going to say this three separate times in this chapter, remain in the condition you are in. God is sovereign, and He chose you in the particular phase or lot in life you are now in, and that is now your assignment. And He's saying that because the Corinthian church wants to say, oh, godliness is by abandoning my marriage to my unsaved family because I have to be pure now. My godliness is, we're going to look at it, a circumcision or no circumcision. Godliness is found in certain cultural identities. Godliness is, and Paul's sort of saying, everybody stop. Wherever God saved you, whatever situation, whatever marriage, whatever job God saved you in, just stay there. And he's going to say a little longer. I'm not writing this. I'm not making this a law. You know, obviously, if you get a promotion and you move out of state or do something like that, it's not sinful. But Paul believes, by and large, the urge of the Corinthian church to just abandon the situation that God saved them in was not motivated by godliness. It was very misinformed and really wasn't helping them out in their spiritual life at all. Now, obviously, if God saves you in a sinful situation, you're living with someone who's not your wife, you're in an unethical job, whatever it might be. Yeah, get out of that. But Paul is saying, as a general rule, he wants everybody to stop and understand God in His sovereignty saved you in the state that you are in. So be an example. Fulfill the mission of the church in the state in which you're in. So the first thing he addresses here in verse 18, point number one, cultural preference should not distract you from the mission. He's going to address a cultural preference. Cultural preference should not distract us from the mission, number one. So look at verse 18. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Believe it or not, there was a surgical procedure for that. Paul's saying, don't go down that road. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. So thanks to Alexander the Great, the Greek culture was the premier symbol of social status, right? This was the premier symbol of social status. Alexander the Great taking over the world. He brought all sorts of rich luxury with him, all sorts of style and art and music. And there was good sides to this and bad side of that. But that was sort of the cool culture. You go Greek, man. That's cool. You want to identify with these people. And so parents would obviously want their newly born son not to be circumcised, to identify with the Greek culture. And the Jews would come along and they would say, well, you got to identify with Judaism. And yeah, we're not under the law anymore, but you still have to identify with Judaism because, you know, on our side is all the law and all the prophets. But then the new Christians realize the Judaizers, you know, it's a system of legalism. It's all this stuff. And maybe you don't want to identify with them. Maybe you should identify with the Greeks. And there's this battle, this cultural battle back and forth of who should we identify with. And one of these is more godly than the other. That was sort of the undergoing assumption. By identifying with one of these cultures, it's going to make me more godly or less godly than the other. And it's this huge debate that is taking place. Paul addresses it in Galatians, it's addressed in Colossians. I mean, this was the hot topic in the early church along these lines. And look at Paul's answer here. Verse 19. He says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is what? The keeping of the commandments of God. None of that stuff matters, guys. All that matters is the keeping of the commandments of the Lord. You know, Paul had the wisdom to rise above the ruckus, to rise above the cultural controversy of his day. Everybody else was making a tempest out of a teapot. I mean, we can look back on this situation and say, this is kind of dumb that they were arguing about this kind of stupid stuff. You know, it has nothing to do with Christianity, nothing to do with follow Christ. We have the discernment because we have the epistles of the Apostle Paul. But Paul was one of the few people who could actually rise above the ruckus and say, look, none of this, it doesn't matter what culture you identify with. And by culture, we don't mean sin. We just mean the dress of a belief system is what a culture is. It doesn't matter. None of that stuff hinders you from fulfilling the mission of the church, from bringing the gospel to the lost and influencing, discipling people with the gospel for the sake of Christ. I grew up in a pastor's home. And my dad was very transparent. He didn't try to hide anything from me in the pastoral ministry. So I figured out pretty fast that 90% of the issues that people have, that they get all bent out of shape about, 90% of that is going to be categorized by our next generation as petty cultural issues. Just like we, looking back in the Corinthians, saying, I can't believe you guys are actually arguing over that stuff. The next generation is probably going to look back at a lot of stuff that one might in this present generation argue about and say, all that stuff is very petty. That stuff has nothing to do with the advancement of the kingdom of God. But it's kind of inevitable because everybody comes from a different cultural background, don't they? You were raised a certain way and then you marry somebody else who was raised totally different. And you get along until you have kids and you realize, well, the way you want to raise kids is way different than the way I want to raise kids, you know. And so you have to learn to compromise. You have to learn what's really not a big deal and what is a big deal. Some of us are from different churches, and the way they did things in different churches was different than the way we do things here. And we have to learn to ask Paul's question, what bearing does this have on my ability to fulfill the Great Commission? What bearing does this have on my responsibility, my capability to fulfill the mission of the church? And 9 times out of 10, it's not a whole lot. It doesn't limit me. I can still be a radical Christian. Well, look at Paul's closing thoughts here, verse 20. Each man must remain in the condition in which he was called, in which he was saved. Friday night, this building was packed with little children running around having the time of their lives screaming. And I thought of the Corinthian church and I immediately felt guilty because I know I shouldn't associate them. But when Paul walks in, you know, the Corinthian church is crazy. And he just says, freeze, everybody stop. And that's what he's doing here. Stop. You guys are trying to change your situation. You think by identifying with the Greek culture, the Jewish culture, all this stuff, it's all petty stuff. It's all preferential stuff. 10 years from now, it's not going to amount to a hill of beans, whether or not you can fulfill the mission of the church. So just stop and remain in the condition you're in and learn how to be godly from where you stand. Well, he makes this point even more crisp. And the second point, oppressive circumstances should not distract from your mission. Oppressive circumstances should not distract from the mission of the church. Verse 21, were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. Were you called while a slave? That's why I love Paul. What do you mean, don't worry about it? You're a slave. You're supposed to. Nobody wants to be a slave. This is the blight of human history. And Paul says, are you a slave? Forget about it. Don't worry about it. Now, a lot of times there's a lot of misunderstanding when it comes to the mention of slavery in the Bible. And it's helpful, I think, to just remember there were three kinds of slavery in the Bible. One kind was to own another person as you would personal property. That was hated by the Bible, actually. That was condemned by the prophets. One of the reasons the northern kingdom was going to be destroyed because they were engaging in child slavery and owning people like property. The Bible hates that. And then there was this kind of voluntary slavery, where you give up certain amounts of your freedom in order to experience a benefit or a luxury, which I bet most everyone in here has done that. If you pay taxes or pay a mortgage, you're not really free. Some people say, oh, I'd like to pack up and move out west somewhere. You got a mortgage. You got to sell your house. So we've surrendered some of our freedom, some of our liberty to enjoy either being a citizen of the United States, which means I could, you know, be drafted into the war or something like that. We've surrendered a certain kind of liberty in order to enjoy that. And sometimes the Bible calls that slavery in the Old Testament, where, hey, I'll work for you. I'll be your servant for 10 years and I'll get your daughter at the end, or I'll get a big paycheck, or I'll pay off my bill or something along those lines. And the third kind of slavery was indentured slavery. And this was kind of like the draft. You know, you've got to be drafted against your will. But it's one of the benefits we get of belonging to a free nation. Israel exercised the draft when building Solomon's temple, believe it or not. You didn't really have a choice. Solomon's building a temple and you got to go. They would work in shifts. But they would call these people hard labor or manual labor or slave labor. And so sometimes we see that word slave and we automatically read into it early American slavery, you know, the worst form of slavery, owning another person like you would a piece of property. And it's good to make that distinction. But what was going on in the Roman Empire, and Corinth was a part of the Roman Empire, what was going on during that time? Well, by and large, actually, if you were a slave of a Roman citizen, you had a better life than probably 75% of other people who were not Roman citizens. Slaves were highly educated, lived pretty luxurious lives, had very high-ranking positions, had very high-ranking status, really didn't desire their liberty. They thought, you know, they had it pretty good. On the other hand, there were those negative kinds of slavery. It was in the more middle or lower class, the more oppressive kinds of slavery. 50% of Rome's population were slaves, 50%. They wouldn't allow slaves to wear badges or uniforms because they didn't want them to figure out how many men and women are slaves and to cause some sort of revolution. So half of the population of Rome were slaves. But it's interesting. I'm sitting here kind of telling you there's good slavery and bad slavery and distinguishing. And Paul doesn't do any of that stuff. He just says, blanket statement, if you're a slave, don't worry about it. But, or if God saved you as you were a slave, don't worry about it. But Paul is not so detached from reality, he doesn't realize it's better to be free than it is to be a slave. Look at what he goes on to say. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. Okay? Some translations actually say rather don't do that. And I don't know why in the world they say that. I think the majority of translations here say, but if you are able also to become free, rather do that. And that makes sense because Paul says that he prefers being single in light of the present distress. But then he says, if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. So he's always giving these caveats, knowing that he's saying, I'm not making this a law. I mean, if you gain your freedom, if a freedom drops in your lap or you buy your freedom, you haven't sinned. I'm just saying, don't be discontent and restless in the situation you are in. Learn to be godly in the situation that you are in. If you're able to be free, rather do that. And then look at verse 22. This is gospel perspective. This is why I believe the gospel is not only the answer to escaping the wrath of God, but it's the answer every day of your Christian life, no matter what situation you're in. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. That is called gospel perspective. If you are saved while a slave, you're actually a free man because you've been liberated from the greatest tyrant, the greatest most evil master who has ever lived, the law of sin and death. If God's liberated you from that and your master is unsaved, you're a million times freer than your master. You've been liberated from sin and death. And then he goes on to say, likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. If you're looking over the fence and say, well, how fortunate for them. They were saved while they were free. Well, actually, no, they're a slave of Christ. It doesn't matter if you're bond or free. It doesn't limit your ability to fulfill the mission of the church, to spread the gospel to the lost and to disciple others for the sake of Christ. That's Paul's point here. None of this stuff, don't seek to change the situation you're in, because none of this stuff hinders your responsibility to fulfill the mission. I mean, all we have to do is look at the Apostle Paul. How many times do we find him in prison? And how many letters is he writing from prison? He leads Onesimus to the Lord while in prison. He's encouraging people from prison. I mean, he didn't allow chains to keep him from fulfilling his call. The only slavery Paul's concerned about is verse 23. Look at verse 23. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Now, I think he's talking about spiritual slavery here and not literal physical slavery. The reason I think that is very clear, because a couple of verses earlier, he just got through saying, don't worry about being a slave. And now is he going to contradict himself and say, oh, and it's a command, don't be enslaved. Don't worry about it, but I forbid it. I don't think he would contradict himself like that. So what he's saying here is, do not become slaves of men. And then you look at Romans and you look at all these other epistles where he talks about spiritual slavery. We become slaves to men's possessions. We become slaves to men's false doctrine. There's a lot of ways to be spiritual slaves of something other than God. And guess what? That does hamper your ability to fulfill the mission of the church. So don't do that kind of slavery. Avoid that kind of slavery. And then he says in verse 24, brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. There you go again. Paul believes that even something as oppressive as slavery does not have the authority to inhibit our exercise of the great mission that God has entrusted to us as believers that he wants us to fulfill through the church. And I cannot emphasize that point enough. The Great Commission is meant to be fulfilled through the church. When Jesus told the disciples, just backing up here a little bit, when he told the disciples, meet me in Galilee, and then in Galilee he gave them the Great Commission, did he say, okay, get out of here, start preaching the gospel? No, he had one more order for them. What was their order? Go down to Jerusalem and wait for what? The Holy Spirit and the birth of the church. And then you can start preaching the gospel, because God wants the mission of the church to be fulfilled through the avenue of the church. God doesn't have any place for spiritual lone rangers, for people who think radical is being independent from the church. He died to create the family of God, the local church. Paul spent all his life planting local churches because that's where God wants to dispense the Great Commission. Even the Apostle Paul, sent out by a local church, was accountable to a local church, the Church of Antioch. That's how God wants things done. So loyalty to a local church, loyalty to the gospel that hopefully that loyal church, that local church defends, whether or not a church at all, because that's the point. That's the mission. So each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. You know, this is such needed information today. I think it's especially applicable for us in the 21st century, because as people who are entertained by 2-minute YouTube videos and 20-second sound bites, it's easy for us to feel panicky, to feel discontent, and then we interpret our discontentment as maybe God's voice telling us to get out of this situation. It's easy for us to feel that way. The average stay of a pastor at a church is 3 to 4 years. The average stay of a member at a church is 7 to 8 years. It means members are more committed to a local church than their own pastor. That's bad. The average marriage that breaks down is 7 to 8 years. America has developed a reputation that she doesn't like to sit anywhere for very long. She doesn't like to put in her roots. Even pastors don't like to put in their roots and really fulfill the mission of God where they are. They have false expectations. And when those expectations are not met, well, we move on. And Paul's saying, look, where did God save you? Where did he put you? Be godly where you are. Now, Paul is a man who puts his money where his mouth is. And I think the most shocking example of a real life application of Paul putting his money where his mouth is in the story or in the book of Philemon and Onesimus, the little book at the end of the New Testament that is Paul writing to the master of a runaway slave. Remember that? We don't often have our devotions in the book of Philemon, but it's a letter written to a master. What happens is Philemon, who's the master, who is saved, he's a Christian, Paul appeals to him as a brother in Christ, has a slave, owns a slave, named Onesimus. And Onesimus is not saved. And Onesimus runs away, and we try to put things together from the background and just little things that Paul says. And it seems, this is an educated guess, it seems that Onesimus did something, maybe illegal, maybe he stole, maybe he did something, and he was afraid of the consequences of his actions. It doesn't appear that Philemon, being a Christian, is a tyrant. He wasn't running for his life, but he feared the consequences of his actions, so he ran away from his master. And in the wonderful providence of God, Onesimus, maybe he bumps into somebody who knows Paul, but somehow he winds up with Paul, not in his same prison cell, but at that prison. And guess what? Paul leads this runaway slave, Onesimus, to the Lord. And Onesimus turns out to be a huge balm of comfort and encouragement for the Apostle Paul as he's sort of sitting there rotting away in prison. And Paul would have loved it. He said it to his letter to Philemon. He would have loved to just hang on to Onesimus. It's such an encouragement to me. But he said, you know what? He needs to remain in the condition in which he was in. He's a runaway slave. He needs to return to his master and see what God has in store from there. And so he does that. And he writes this letter to Philemon. Let me just read 6 verses out of this. Philemon chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus. Paul only called a person his child if he had personally led them to the Lord. I'm giving him back to you, but he's a Christian now. Whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. He's born again while I was a prisoner. Who formerly was useless to you because he ran away. No slave is good if they run away. But now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart. I love this man. Whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. Paul's good at hinting things. Hint, hint, on your behalf, you could leave him with me and minister to me in the gospel. But I want to make sure it's okay with you. Verse 14. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but by your own free will. If you're going to be nice to me and send Onesimus back, I want it to be your decision. I don't want to presume. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He said, I'm giving him back as a brother in Christ. Now, he's not just a slave. He's a brother in Christ now. And then he kind of says, maybe he can just be a brother in Christ and not a slave. So Paul is appealing for this man's freedom. But why does Paul send Onesimus back to his master? He sends him back to his master because he wants him to remain in the condition he was in. He wants him to learn how to fulfill the mission of the church from the position he is in, unless God, of course, drops his freedom, his liberty in his lap. And that is radical. That's amazing. And I wonder if I was a contemporary of Paul at that time, if I would have taken issue with Paul. Paul is a slave and he ran away. I mean, give the guy a break. Don't send him back to his master. But Paul does this because he believes that living pleasing to the Lord, fulfilling the mission of the church, God's mission is more important than personal freedom. He sees that as superior to everything else. And Paul doesn't bat an eye sending this man back to his master. Thirdly and lastly, marriage should not distract you from the mission. Marriage should not distract you from the mission. Look at verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord. Remember, he's been kind of sponging off Jesus' commands and sermons in Matthew 19. He says, I'm not referring to Jesus' sermons anymore. But I give you my opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. The very last verse of chapter 7, he will say, I think I have the Spirit. And when the Bible says, I think I have the Spirit, it doesn't mean the way we do, like, I think I have the Spirit. I'm not sure. It actually means I know I have the Spirit. The knowledge in my head, what I'm thinking is I have the Spirit. So his opinion he is giving, but he also believes his opinion as written down on paper is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So he's not backpedaling on the inspiration of scriptures here. Verse 26, I think then that this is good in view of the present distress. And we've talked about this. Distress can be translated violence. There was an outbreak of violence already. In 10 years, there was going to be bloody Neronian persecution. Horrible things were going to be done. In light of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. So if a person is single, he says, in light of the coming violence, I want you to think about that. Remember, we've referred to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he says, woe to the women who are pregnant and the women who are nursing in those days. It's not that he doesn't like pregnant women and nursing women. He's saying it's going to be a lot harder on them because not only do they have to worry about their life, but the life of their children. We also looked at Jeremiah, where God says, Jeremiah, I don't want you to marry. I don't want you to have children. And then he tells him why. Because Babylon's going to come in and this is what they're going to do to the women. This is what they're going to do to the children. I don't want you to have to worry about that. You focus on the ministry. So we have some precedents in Scripture where there are some times of extreme violence, extreme bloody persecution that God might inform certain individuals, just stay single in light of this. And I think Paul is motivated by a pastor's heart. Just think twice before you bring a family into this sort of bloody environment. But how many times does he say, if you get married, you haven't sinned? I'm not making this a law. I'm just asking you to think about it. Then verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. So you find yourself released by divorce or by death. Just be content with where you are. If you find yourself single, find yourself married, be content in that marriage. Be content with where you are. Now, next week, we're going to get into this, but Paul will go on and he will talk about the positive benefits of being single that I think all of our young people, all of our single people, no matter, you know, where you are in your stage in life, should really latch hold of. And one of the things that Paul says is that it is easier for single people to have an undistracted devotion to the mission of the church. I mean, any halfway good marriage in here will tell you that it's good to be married. It's a wonderful blessing. It's a marvelous blessing to have children. But, you know, I'm here on Wednesday nights as married people kind of drag themselves in and they're tired. You know, it's wonderful to care for a family. It's exhausting to care for a family. It consumes all of our time. So before a single person gets to that stage, whether or not God wants them to or not, before they get there, use that free time for the kingdom of God. You're not going to get it back once you get married. You get married at 20, 50, wherever you're going to get married, you're not going to get that kind of free time back. So use it, not on the we, but on the church, on the ministry, the mission of God. I'm not condemning the way, guys. I'm just making a point. All right. Verse 28. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life. The word trouble there can mean tribulation. I think there's only two possible ways to understand this. Paul is either saying, don't get married because it's too much trouble to raise kids. That contradicts a host of biblical passages. Or Paul is tying this back into the present distress, the violence. And he is saying, understand, if you bring a family into this world, you're going to have to compete with the violence that's about to break in this world. I have to understand it in that context. And he says, I'm trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened. That is a powerful, powerful statement. What does he mean? The time has been shortened. This is a way to refer to the any moment return of Jesus Christ, the imminent return of Christ. In the Old Testament, God could not return at any time because there were prophecies that had to be fulfilled. Babylon had to come. The Messiah had to come. And then once Jesus came, he said the church has to be born. So he can't come before the birth of the church. But once the church is born and the gospel is flung to the far reaches of the world, the last prophetic event on God's calendar is fulfilled. And he is free to come back whenever he wants. All of us know what it's like to have company over. You look at the clock, you say, I got 3 hours until company gets here. I think I can get prepared. And then we know what it's like to look at the clock and say, it's 5 of 6. They can be here at any time. And what happens then? We panic. And then we switch it into high gear and try to get ready real fast. And Paul is saying that's the nature of the church age. Just time has been shortened. Christ can come back at any point. There's no other prophetic thing that has to be fulfilled. The next thing in God's calendar is the rapture of the church, is the gathering up of his saints. So he can come back at any time. The time has been shortened. This is how we need to live. Time has been shortened, and then listen to Paul's words, so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. What in the world is Paul talking about? Be godly and pretend you're not married if you are? You know, live like a bachelor? Or what in the world is he saying? Be as though you had none. If you have a wife, act as though you don't have a wife. I think the only way we can understand what Paul is saying here is if we keep the big picture in mind. The big picture is he wants them to always abound in the work of the Lord. He wants them to fulfill the mission of the church, right? That's why he's saying everything. And the big picture with the Corinthian church is that they're mismanaging celibacy and marriage and all these things. So therefore, they're not fulfilling the mission of the church. Paul is saying in reference to the mission of the church, not even something as good and as marvelous of a gift from God as it is, even something like marriage should not impede or distract the man, the head of the home, from fulfilling the mission of the church. And of course, vice versa. A woman's marriage to a man should not distract from our central goal that God has left us here on planet Earth to fulfill the mission of the church. We bring our family alongside us as we fulfill the mission of the church. They don't become a distraction to us. There's a right way to manage marriage and there's a wrong way to manage marriage. I want to give you two examples, and I hope you'll understand what I mean by these examples. I've thought through them, and I think they make the point well. I think the greatest movement that is taking place in our present generation is the family integrationist movement. The family integrationist movement is largely a reaction from churches that entertain families instead of encouraging fathers to man up and to be leaders and engage in family worship and all that stuff. But with the emphasis on family worship, the emphasis on strong families in the family integrated churches, perhaps there has been a de-emphasis of other important factors that are part of the local church. And so by their own admission, this is not my observation, but by their own admission, some of the things they're struggling with is with the emphasis on families, of families becoming like independent local churches, beginning to act like independent local churches, so that when a church says, here's ministries, here's ways you can be involved, here's things to strengthen your family, sort of the response is, we kind of already do that at home. And what ends up happening is the biological family begins to squeeze out the spiritual family. And it begins to remove some of the impetus that the collective church has in fulfilling the mission of the church. So the point is, in any good movement, be the greatest, godliest movement, I believe that is a godly movement, anything has a chance, as long as fleshly people are involved, to be mismanaged so that instead of coming behind the church and being an impetus to fulfill the mission of the church, it can actually become a distraction to the church. Even the best things can become a distraction to the church. Another example that I heard this week was a man who had a very high position over some mission agencies, and he was always in colleges recruiting and trying to get kids to join the mission field. And he says one of the observations that he makes is that kids, when they're in college, all believe, well, he didn't say all, but he said many of them believe they are called to the mission field. They want to take the gospel to the darkest continents. They want to risk their lives. If they give up their life, that's fine. They have this radical commitment to the mission of the church, the Great Commission. But he says what often ends up happening is then they get married and then they have kids and then they take out a mortgage. And suddenly this mission that God has called them to gets domesticated, gets sort of tamed, gets sort of shrunk down. Now, if God has not called one to the mission field, well, then good, stay there. But what this particular individual was worried about is if even half of the young people who thought that God was calling them overseas to go and preach the gospel in places that the gospel has never gone before are really called, then that means something good, something as good as marriage, is actually being mismanaged and is somehow domesticating our zeal and our passion for God. Something even as good as that becomes, if it's not managed well, a distraction. Marriage is a wonderful thing, but that's why it's important to examine the scriptures and understand how this is supposed to come along and fulfill the mission of the church. Remember, Jesus said when his family was looking for him, your mother and your brothers are here. He says, who's my mother and my brothers? He didn't point to a biological family. He pointed to his disciples. Those who do the will of my father is my mother and sister, my brother. And these are the people. This is the community. This is the family that God's going to use to expand the gospel across his kingdom. According to Paul, there is no situation, whether it's a cultural preference, petty, whether it's something like slavery, oppressive, or whether it's something as glorious as marriage and family, that is to keep us from fulfilling the mission of the church. And you men know what this feels like. We know what it's like to get married, and then we get our recliner, and we get our TV, and we get our yard work, and we're kind of domesticated, right? It tends to settle us down. I think that's all Paul is saying. Those who have wives should be as though they have none in reference to the mission of the church. And look what he says in, let me give you an example here. Aquila and Priscilla. You know, I should carry a watch with me. I don't even know what time it is. All right. Aquila and Priscilla, they are a married couple that did not let their marriage slow them down. In fact, it sped them up for the kingdom of God. Aquila and Priscilla were expelled from Rome. They're tent makers, their husband and wife tent making team. They meet Paul in the city of Corinth. They come alongside him as tent making business, but they also build up the church. Paul moves on to Ephesus. They join Paul. They build up the church of Ephesus. They hear Apollos preach. He's got some kind of screwy doctrine. So they come alongside and correct him, and he becomes an even mightier preacher. Later, we find them back in Rome, and Paul's writing to the Romans, and he writes in Romans 16, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks. A married couple who risked their life. I'm sure they wanted to grow old together, like every other married couple does. But they risked their life for the mission of the church. To whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles also greet the church that is in their house. So they were hosting the church of Romans right there in their own house. Years later, 2 Timothy 4:9, there's Aquila and Priscilla. Apparently they heard the tough time that Timothy was having in the church of Ephesus, kind of getting beat up by some Judaizers. And there goes Aquila and Priscilla. Come alongside Timothy to strengthen him in this ministry. And maybe some people look at that and say, well, clearly they didn't have kids doing all this traveling. Bible doesn't say. Maybe it was a wonderful experience for the kids to watch their parents so engaged in the ministry of the church. But even if they had a huge family, and even if they were stationed in one place, I'm still convinced we would see them in the pages of Scripture as a family that was committed to the ministry of the local church, fulfilling the mission of God through the church. We'll go back to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 30, and we'll kind of move quickly through this. Paul then lists all these other things that could possibly be distractions. First is those who have wives should be as though they have none in verse 30, and those who weep as though they did not weep. Remember how the Pharisees went around with long faces. Their identity of godliness was really sober and being really sad. And Paul's saying, knock it off. If you think that's your mark of godliness, forget it. Stop doing it. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Some Christians today think if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you got holy laughter and you roll around the aisle and doing all kinds of weird things. That's the mark of godliness. Paul says, you think that's the mark of godliness? Stop doing that. Don't be identified by that. And those who buy as though they did not possess. Buy things, but don't act like you own it. Give it up. Give it up. It doesn't possess you. Don't let your possessions possess you. Verse 31, and those who use the world, we got to use the world. We're in the world, right? We have to use it. As though they did not make full use of it. Don't totally rely on the world. Don't make full use of the world. For the form of this world is passing away. All this stuff. Good stuff, bad stuff, all the stuff is passing away. Even marriage at the top of his list. As much as I hate to admit, because I love my marriage so much, even that is passing away. All that matters is, you know, the fruit you bear in marriage is eternal. But all that matters, the gift that God has given to the church, is the mission of the church, is spreading the gospel and discipling people for the sake of Christ. Let me end with this quote from a commentator. I think he puts it well. Paul is calling for a radical new stance toward the world. No matter slave or free, male or female, married or single, sorrowing or rejoicing, one's existence is determined by God. None of these things are to ultimately define us. What ultimately defines us at the end of the day is Jesus Christ. And anything else, even a good thing, is not to distract from our identity and our mission in Christ. I read an article, and I don't know if it's true or not, about the Buckingham Palace Royal Guard, and apparently there was a guard, and one of the tourists got to him, and he kicked her in the ankle. I thought that was a girly thing to do for a guard, to kick someone in the ankle, and he got 10 days in the holding cell. And the point is, don't let anything get to you. Spiritual tourist, however you want to make the application, good things, bad things, don't let anything bump you off course in your mission to serve the Lord. That's why we're here. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would give us a fresh and renewed focus. It's easy to look at all the things that the Corinthian church was struggling with and kind of distance ourselves and think that we are somehow totally different. But Lord, sometimes we can mismanage our family, mismanage our marriage, Lord, mismanage our job and things that are just gifts that really should be energy and power behind fulfilling the mission of the church. Help us, Lord, to have that discernment. Maybe this morning we need to just recommit ourselves to understanding why you've built your church and what our place is in it, Lord. I pray if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, they would understand that our sins, which we all commit, Lord, are worthy of eternal hell. That is a hard thought, Lord. It's hard to even put our mind around that. We know this is what your word teaches. And we know it's merely a statement as to how holy and righteous and good you are and how far we fall short, Lord, of your glory. I pray that they would fall under conviction this morning. They would cry out to you, Lord, just to save them. And we know in your mercy and in your grace, Lord, you come running and you will snatch them up. You will save them. You will make them your child. You will adopt them. You will give them a new nature. You'll impute with them the righteousness of Christ, so they are forever standing before you as righteous as Jesus Christ. What a marvelous thought. And then they can fulfill the very reason they have been created. And that is to adore the Great Commission, to spread it, and to edify those Christians that we rub elbows with every week, every Sunday. Give us the strength by your grace, Lord. In your name, amen.